Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Lord God, we come before you. We give you thanks for tonight. We give you thanks for this time that we have together. We ask now that you would just speak to us. And we ask that you would speak very clearly and that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, and encourage us through your word. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So tonight, we're going to continue what we basically touched on this morning. We started a study through the book of James. And if you would, if you weren't here this morning, you can check out our website, iTunes, Facebook, and catch up on what we talked about this morning. Also, there are some scripture journals over at the welcome desk that'll take you through the book of James. We're going to be using those throughout this study. And they have scripture on one side, and on the other's page, they have a blank page for notes, so that's very helpful. I also was told that I wasn't looking ahead, but I also was told that in Sunday school, in a couple of weeks, y'all are going to start the book of James as well. So evidently God realized we need the book of James. I don't know why, but you're going to have a lot of James going on, all right? But tonight, I want us to look at something that I touched on this morning, and we talked about dependence this morning and depending upon God. And tonight I want us to talk about brokenness with respect to our dependence upon God. And this morning, when we started the book of James, I talked about trials, and we talked about how trials can be incredibly difficult, but yet, through those trials, God can show us himself, and God, we can reveal God to others, and also it shows what we are depending upon. Who are we depending upon? So I want us to just walk through a few of these verses, and then I'm going to end with a longer passage in Daniel chapter 4. But I want us to talk about the beauty of brokenness, all right? So the first thing is this, your first point here. Everything we possess is a gift from God, from the God who controls all things. Everything we possess is a gift from the God who controls all things. We have a God who controls all things. All things are within his hands. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is outside of his power. Nothing is outside of his view. Nothing escapes his attention. And we have to understand that is the God whom we serve, whom we worship. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, there's a term for this in theological writings, and it's called the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. A-S-E-I-T-Y. The aseity of God. Aseity, that term, comes from two Latin words. One being a, and then se, S-E, being himself. So the idea is from himself. Or by himself. That's the idea of aseity. Essentially, it means this. The aseity of God is self-existent, and God doesn't need anybody. God doesn't need anyone to continue to be God. Sometimes I'll talk to people, and they'll say, well, I've decided I'm not going to worship God. How do you think he's going to feel about that? He's going to continue to do what he's always done, which is be God. Or someone acts like they're doing a favor for God. Oh, well, God should be happy that I'm worshiping him. God should be so pleased. But you're not adding anything to God by worshiping him. You're not detracting anything from God when you refuse to worship God. God is still going to be God. He's going to perfectly, completely be God. He's independent. He's self-sufficient. And he's always going to be that. As long as he's going to be God, which he's been God for all eternity past, he's going to be God for all eternity future, and there's nothing that we can do to add to God, and there's nothing we can do to subtract from God. And because he is totally and completely self-sufficient. That means he's the only one who can provide all of our needs. Only a totally self-sufficient God. Let's understand that. Only a God who is totally self-sufficient can supply us with everything that we need. Because it might be you go to another human and you say, hey, I need this. And they say, I can't help you there. I'm running low on that. I'm running low on money. I'm running low on time. I'm running low on energy. I can't help you with that respect. Only a totally self-sufficient God can say, I can meet every need that everybody ever has, ever will have, by my own power, by my own riches, by my own resources, because I'm completely and totally self-sufficient. I talked to a group of students one time, and one of them asked the question, did God create us, or why did God create us? That's what he asked. And I said, well, he created us for his glory. That's what the Bible says. Another student piped up, and the other student said, I believe God created us because he was lonely. And I said, if we were the ones God created because he was lonely, he could have done much better than create us for company, okay? And sometimes people ask, well, what was God doing before he created humanity? Wasn't he bored? He's completely and totally self-sufficient. Father, Son, Holy Spirit hanging out that's a theological term, hanging out, enjoying fellowship in perfect Trinitarian unity. Perfect unity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, since all time began. And that's where they were. And so God created humanity for his own glory. But we have to understand, God is the one who, he doesn't need anything. He's not served by human hands. And he gives to all mankind life and breath and, notice that last word there in Acts, everything. Everything that we need comes from God. There's nothing that you have that is not a gift from God. Everything that you have. That's why sometimes people will say, well, I've decided to use this for God. Well, great. Well, he's the one who gave it to you. Every now and then, I'll talk to somebody over the years I have, and they'll make statements like, I've decided to use my gifts for God. Well, that's why he gave them to you. He gave you those gifts, to use them to glorify himself. That's why he gave you that. But they act like it's a brand new idea. Oh, guess what I've decided? I've decided to use it. Well, great. That's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing that you did. And you should. And that's a wonderful thing that you came to that conclusion. So everything we possess is a gift from the God who controls all things. So we, when we are understand that, and we understand that all these things are gifts, that brings us to the next point. A true view of self leads to deep dependence. A true view of self leads to deep dependence. If you truly understand who you are in light of who God is, you will have a deep dependence upon him. You'll recognize the depth of your dependence upon him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that word for poor there are two words used in the Greek for poor. And this is, well, clearly one of them. And there's one that means poverty or you don't have material wealth. And the other one literally means, which is this one, it literally means to cower down or to crouch down, to make yourself low in a helpless condition. That's what it means. If you're cowered down, helpless, totally and completely dependent, that's what it means. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You ever wonder about that phrase? You read that in the Beatitudes and you're like, what a poor in spirit? What does that mean? Well, think about someone who is genuinely living in deep, deep poverty. They have to depend upon someone else for their daily needs. They're trying everything that they can in order to get those needs met. They live in a state of desperation. They are monetarily not wealthy, and all of these demands are coming upon them, and they're trying to meet them, and they're trying to figure out how am I going to pay these bills? How am I going to do these things that I need to do? Because I'm living in deep, deep poverty. Okay, that would be financial poverty. So let's transfer that over and say, how about those who are spiritually in poverty? That means you recognize your deep dependence. You recognize that your own hand isn't able to meet the needs, your spiritual needs. You realize that you're spiritually bankrupt if you're depending upon yourself to accomplish all these things. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you realize you don't have what it takes to meet your debt and to pay your debt or to meet your spiritual needs in and of yourself. Blessed are you for, and he says this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are those who, let's just do literally, blessed are those who cower down helplessly spiritually, who are beggars, who are spiritual beggars. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because when you realize there's nothing that you can do by your own power, there's nothing you can do by your own abilities, your own wisdom, your own resources, then you are poor in spirit. So it's a good thing to be poor in spirit, because that is showing that true understanding of self, and that drives you to a deep dependence upon God. I don't know if this is the place to say this or not, but yeah, when you see the phrase kingdom of heaven, okay, I was talking to T.J. Earle, who used to be our student pastor, and he was talking about he got in a big debate up there at his church with a guy, and the guy was saying, you know, should we be teaching about the kingdom of heaven? Or should we be teaching about the kingdom of God? You know, because those are two different things. And that's what this guy was trying to say. Okay, can I just tell you theologically, and I know some of you are like, I really don't care. Okay, but bear with me. Can I just tell you theologically where I stand on this? Now, some of you are like, wait, what's the difference in this? Okay, there's this, the idea of dispensationalism, the idea that different things in the Bible apply to different groups of people. I had a friend of mine one time, and she was adamant, and she's like, well, you know, I mean, there's only a certain portion of the Bible that actually truly applies to us. The rest of it applies to this group or that group or this group or that group. And here's where I come down on this, okay, if this helps. If anybody ever has any debate or doubt about this. There are people who say, this is not where I intend to go tonight, but now I've already stepped off in here, so I might as well go. There are people who say that the church has replaced Israel, all right? They say that all the promises to Israel now are transferred over to the church, and Israel is no more. Well, I can't agree with that, based on all the places in Romans where it mentions Israel, and it also mentions the church. There is a future for Israel. I believe that completely and totally based on what the Bible says. I believe there is, all right? So I do not believe the church has eclipsed Israel. The church exists, and Israel exists, and there will be a redeemed from Israel, and that will, when you look at the Bible, I can't say, well, now at this point, now every time we read Israel, we're just going to substitute in church in our head. That doesn't really work. Now here's what I believe. I believe that there is a difference in church and Israel, absolutely. And I believe the difference in kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, there are people who have taken the difference in church and Israel, and then they've said, what other differences can we find? And they've gone, they kind of went overboard. That's what I believe. They went overboard. And then they start saying, well, here's the kingdom of God and here's the kingdom of heaven. They are two completely different things. You look through the New Testament, they're used interchangeably. All right. So when you see kingdom of God, you see kingdom of heaven, either one of those in the Bible, what is the Bible talking about? The Bible is talking about the coming future reign of Jesus Christ over all creation. That's what it's talking about. How Jesus is going to rule over all things for all eternity. And he sets up his kingdom that lasts forever and ever and ever. And it's already being inaugurated. All right? So we're already working in his kingdom. So sometimes you'll hear people talk about the kingdom of God is happening now. It's now, but also not yet. So it has started, but it's in process. Remember Jesus said it's like a mustard seed that you plant and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. And so it's been planted and it's growing, but it hasn't reached that full state yet where everybody sees the kingdom of God for all of its glory and all of its glory for what it truly is. But Jesus says those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize that spiritually, we don't have anything. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We get to enjoy all the riches of the kingdom of heaven, of the glory of God, living in his presence, under his gracious rule as the king over all the universe. When we have a true view of self, we are driven to that deep dependence upon God, living in his kingdom, living under his care. Which brings us to the final idea. God responds to humility. God responds to our humility. So everything we have comes from God. He controls all things. And then when we understand who we truly are, we're driven to deep dependence. And then God, in our deep dependence, when we humble ourselves before him, God responds to humility. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 15. I'll put this on your outline. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now, if we stopped there, that comma, if we stopped right there, we would all say, wow, yeah. He is high and lifted up. He inhabits, don't miss this, he inhabits eternity. Get that. He inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. He fills eternity. That's the God we're talking about. That God. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. This is a God who seems so far removed from us, right? He seems so transcendent. He is, wow, he is amazing. He's above all things. He overrules all things. He's all powerful. He's high. He's holy. He's lifted up. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, the humble one, the broken one. Do you see this contrast going on here? God is saying, I'm the high and lifted up one. I inhabit all of eternity. I dwell in a high and a holy place. And also with this one who is beautifully broken, with these who are completely and totally humbled, with these whose hearts are crushed because of their spiritual poverty, I'm with them. I inhabit this space with them. They are with me. Isn't that amazing? That the one who is high and lifted up, the exalted one, the one who dwells in a high and holy place, the one who inhabits eternity, says, I also live with these who are spiritually broken, these who have a contrite heart, who are humble, who are broken by their sin, they're broken by their spiritual poverty. I live with them. There's a nearness involved there. What brings God near in that way? It's not pride. It's that brokenness. It's that humility. That's what God responds to. God responds to true humility. Look at Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You look in the Old Testament, there are certain sacrifices that people were bringing to God, and God's like, I don't want that. Don't bring that to me. It's blemished, it's broken, it's this, it's that. I don't want that. It's imperfect. That's not suitable for me. But yet, here he's saying, the psalmist is saying, if you bring brokenness and humility before God, God always accepts that. God will always receive that as a sacrifice. When you come before him humbly, he always receives that. He won't despise those. He won't reject those sacrifices. Psalm 38, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He's near to us. He inhabits eternity, but he dwells with those who are broken. He is near to those who are brokenhearted and when they come to him in humility. So God responds to humility. So whenever we go before God humbly. We go before God recognizing that he's God and we're not. We go before God with a true view of self. We go before God recognizing everything that we have comes from Him and that we should respond to Him accordingly. So I say all that to get us over to Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, now I didn't put this on here because I didn't put it on your outline, but if you have your Bible, you can flip over there. Go to Isaiah and just keep flipping to the right. About three books. But in Daniel chapter 4, there's a passage that speaks of King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar had great building programs. I was reading, I don't remember where I was reading it, somewhere recently. I was reading about, there are certain Egyptian kings that, and certain kings of that era, whenever they would do a building project, they would inscribe on memorials all of their wondrous building projects. But what would happen is sometimes a conqueror would come in, or the next king would come in, and they would strike that king's name and his accomplishments off of those memorials, so that other person's name would be forgotten. And it's very interesting when you get to Nebuchadnezzar, because archaeologically, I laugh because it was so funny. Archaeologically, there are lots of stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had his name placed on. There are lots of bricks and there are lots of stonework and stuff like that in museums all over the world with Nebuchadnezzar's name on it, simply because it appears that Nebuchadnezzar did not want anybody to, you know, if you're going to strike my name off, you're going to have to do lots of work. So I'm just going to put it everywhere. So his name was all over all sorts of things because he was very prideful about all of his works and all of the things that he built. So it was almost like, okay, you know, I'm going to put my name on enough stuff that if somebody tries to strike it off, they'll just get tired and they'll just quit. So we find that he did build a lot of things. And there was a prophecy concerning him. And then we find in Daniel that God was going to deal with him. And then in Daniel chapter 4, and of course Nebuchadnezzar didn't really concern himself with that. And you find in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. That's a cheery story, right? So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's got all his building program. One of the greatest kings of Babylon. He's built all of these things. His name is plastered all over the place. Nebuchadnezzar built this. Nebuchadnezzar built that. And then he's looking. He's on his palace. He's atop his palace. He's looking out at all the things that he created by his own hand. And he says, this is all about me. Every bit of it's about me. Look at all I've done. And while he's still speaking, a voice comes and says, time's up. You are going for 7 years. It says 7 periods of time. For 7 years, you are going to be living out in the woods, living out in the fields, like a wild animal, eating grass, roaming around. Your nails are going to grow like talons, and hair is going to grow out. And that's where you're going to be, king, in all your royal splendor. It's interesting, because a lot of archaeologists say that, well, that never happened. Surely somebody would have recorded it. And there are a couple of secular writings from the time that seem to indicate something happened to Nebuchadnezzar during this time. They found them, these inscriptions, not long, they don't have a complete record, but they have certain phrases that seem to indicate that something happened to the old boy. And we look at God's word and say, well, yeah, God made him go crazy. Nebuchadnezzar did not give God his due. Nebuchadnezzar did not realize that everything that he had was a gift from the Lord God, that God had allowed him to be the ruler, and God had given him these things. And so Nebuchadnezzar was stirred up with pride. He wasn't broken at all. And so God let Nebuchadnezzar know that he's the one who's in control of all things, that it's not all about Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanders around for 7 years like a wild animal, out of his mind. And God did that. Now, I know we can get into a big debate about, well, how did God do that? Well, I don't know. How did God speak the universe into existence? If he can speak the universe into existence out of nothing, then he can make one king go crazy. Okay? I think that makes perfect logical sense, right? But we find that after that period of time, look what happens next. At the end of the days. Now, by the way, this is, if you look back over at beginning of chapter 4, you find that these are Nebuchadnezzar's words recorded in Daniel. These are things that he himself is conveying, right? So it's not, this isn't a secondhand account. This is first person. So at the end of the days, this is verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So here's this man for 7 years, lived like a wild animal. And then God allows his reason to return. And he gives God glory and praise and says, I was wrong. It's not about me. It's not about these other gods. Now, I know the question is sometimes asked, well, was this a permanent thing? The Nebuchadnezzar, like, really, did he continue to live out his life following God in that way? Well, we don't know. But we know that he definitely had the correct insight. He definitely at this time saw himself truly as he was. And when he saw himself truly as he was, he recognized his dependence upon God. He recognized that it wasn't about Nebuchadnezzar. And he responded in humility to God. Or he responded in humility to God, and God responded to that humility as well. And we find that Nebuchadnezzar says, and all these things were added back to me. God was gracious in his giving. God graciously gave him his good sense back and his clarity of thought back. And then God supplied him with all these other things as gracious gifts. And Nebuchadnezzar ends with that phrase. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So Nebuchadnezzar gets it. Nebuchadnezzar was experienced the beauty of brokenness. He understood that in a way that maybe none of us will ever experience to that depth. But Nebuchadnezzar was broken in that way. And God will, whenever we operate from a prideful place, God will apply as much of whatever he needs to in order to bring us to that place of brokenness. Living in a place of brokenness is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Living in continued dependence upon God is a good thing. living with a recognition that we ourselves are helpless except by the grace of God and the power of God is a good thing. Now, some of us like to be able to accomplish things, and we like to put our hands to things, and we like to do certain things, and we like to depend upon ourselves and don't depend on anybody else, and we enjoy that independence that we have. But God says nobody is independent of him. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. If there was anybody ever who could say, I am independent and I have my way of doing things and everybody's going to obey, it would be Nebuchadnezzar. And God says, I need to show you who the real king is. I need to show you who's really and truly in control here. So I want to end with this thought. It's easy to listen to this, and it's easy to think about how God is in control of all things, and it's easy to think, oh, well, goodness, if Nebuchadnezzar's words are true right here, when he says, verse 25, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. I mean, well, that's really encouraging, right? You don't see that on a greeting card at Christmas time. You know, Merry Christmas, all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. You don't usually see that, right? But the idea is that compared to the glory of God and the power of God and the ability of God, we are nothing by that comparison. So sometimes we hear this or we read this and we think, why does God even care? Why does it even matter? I mean, you know, here's the truth. Let's think about it for just a second. The only completely self-sustaining, self-existing, all-powerful, completely independent being in the whole universe who needs no one counts you, counts me, as significant in his eyes as his creation. Think about that. The God who needs no one, he doesn't need us, but he counts us as significant to himself, as a special possession of himself. Even though he doesn't need us, he loves us. Even though he doesn't need us, he wants us. Even though he doesn't need us, he supplies us with everything we need in order to know him. Not to add to himself, not because he's prideful, not because he's arrogant, not for any of those reasons whatsoever, except he loves us, he wants us to reflect his son, and he knows that by pouring himself into us, we will know him better. Not that we're adding anything to his glory, not that we're adding anything to his godness, so to speak, not that we're supplying some lack that he has, but he is supplying the lack that we have, and he is giving us something that we can't accomplish on our own because we're poor in spirit, and if we know it, then God responds and he meets us there. That's the God we serve. We serve a God that whenever you're beautifully broken before him and you think, this is just ugly. This is just, I'm just in an ugly, ugly place. God is saying, now you're at a place that we can do something. Now you're at a place where you can receive what I've got. Now you're at a place to recognize who you are, but not only who you are, but to recognize who I am and that I'm all sufficient, that you're poor in spirit, and that even though I'm completely independent and I need nobody, I want you, and I want you to know me. That's the God that we serve, and that's the God who responds to our brokenness. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of brokenness. That sounds so weird to pray, but thank you. Thank you that we're not left to our own devices to figure things out, to meet our own spiritual need, to overcome the spiritual poverty that we're in. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, we recognize that we're poor in spirit. And we are not dependent upon our own abilities or anything that we bring to the table. And anything that we bring was given to us first by you. So we haven't thought up something on our own or created something on our own or anything like that that will accomplish anything for your kingdom. All those have been things that you've given us. So Father, I pray that we would live in that humility, recognizing who you are, recognizing who we are. When we start to climb those steps to the palace roof, to look out and say, look at all I've accomplished. Father, I pray that you'd convict our hearts before we make it up there, and that we would recognize very, very quickly the danger that we're stepping into. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see ourselves clearly enough that not only do we understand the humility that we should have, but we understand even better the grace that you've given us. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory and honor for that. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.